Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ. Please have your Bibles out and your hearts open as we consider another portion of God's Word today. Even among Christians, I see a problem, and it is the I've got mine attitude. There's this tendency to be all right with the world around us as long as we have what we want. If I have a decent job, a respectable family, passable intelligence, decent looks, and enough friends to satisfy me, then why should I be involved in anything bigger than myself? I've got mine, you can go worry about yourself. I've got mine, you can take care of your own problems. I've got mine, you can find your own house, find your own food, find your own friends. It's the feeling of finding a seat when the music stops in the game Musical Chairs. As long as you've got your chair, then it really doesn't matter what's going on in anybody else's business. Now, perhaps this attitude explains why our government has become so bloated with bailouts and handouts. Every social interest and voter bloc just wants their own special program, without any thought of who is left holding the baggage or who has to pay the tab. Overcoming this deeply ingrained cultural attitude is one of our greatest challenges as believers and followers of the Christ. Because this attitude affects almost every part of our lives. Consider, it affects our willingness to visit people who are in distress. In James 1 and verse 27, it describes true and undefiled religion. And what does it say there in that passage? That to visit widows and orphans and in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the sins of the world, that's true and undefiled religion. But if you don't care about widows and orphans, then you're never going to go visit them. It affects our desire to give to charity or to the local congregation. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, it says, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." But if you have the I've got mine attitude, then you're never going to be a cheerful giver. You're never going to give to those who really have a need. It affects our attitude about attending worship or going to Bible classes. You remember what it says in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking of assembling together, it says in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, "Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." But if you're only concerned about yourself and your own happiness and your own satisfaction, then you don't really have a reason or a need to go worship with a local congregation. Because part of the reason that we gather together, part of the reason that we assemble together, is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And if you really don't care about other people, if you really don't care if they have love or if they're motivated to do good deeds, then you don't have any reason to go worship with them. But it also affects our evangelism, in that we either will or will not care enough about people's souls to speak the truth to them. Notice that all of these mentioned activities, all of the ways that this I've got mine attitude affects us, are contingent on our own level of selfishness. The more selfish, the more self-focused we are, the less effective we are in every area of Christian service. Go ahead and have your Bibles open now to Philippians chapter 2. I want to read a passage here in Philippians chapter 2. Start in verse 3 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, that truth doesn't just have to stand on its own. There's a reason for that. And he's going to give us that reason beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or kept to the exclusion of other considerations or concerns. It goes on to say in verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this passage, we discover that Jesus already had that immensely good existence before coming to this world. He never had the attitude, though, of, hey, I've got mine, you are all on your own. No, even though he was at the right hand of God, even though he had a very privileged existence, he set aside equality with God. He didn't consider it a thing to be grasped. He put it aside and emptied himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant, quite literally at different points. In John chapter 13, for example, when he dresses as a servant and washes his disciples' feet. So, with all that being said, what was it that sustained Jesus in his earthly ministry? What was it that kept him going? If it wasn't just this I've got mine attitude, buying a new car, getting a raise next year, moving to a more prestigious neighborhood, what was it that sustained him? Because, quite frankly, those are the things that sustain us. How many of us seem to live only for those things? We say the phrase, it's why I get up in the morning, about so many things in this life. I get up in the morning for my kids. I get up in the morning for my job. I get up in the morning, you know, whether it's stuff or relationships, human relationships, whether it's a position at work or a position in the community, these are all earthly things, not spiritual things. Do we ever say the same thing about evangelism? I get up in the morning so that I can evangelize, or prayer, or Bible study, or really meaningful spiritual fellowship with other Christians. Do we ever say it about communion with God, or living to please Him in all things? In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to accomplish His work." So what motivated Jesus and kept Him going through thick and thin was nothing more than the prospect of pleasing God. Perhaps this is why he so resolutely faced earthly conditions like starvation and deprivation and abuse and yes, even crucifixion at the end of it all. Isaiah 53 verse 7, in a prophecy about Jesus, says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." In light of Jesus' example, then, should it surprise us that selfish people starve to death, spiritually speaking? How many totally selfish people do you know who may truly say that they hate life, that they're not really satisfied by it? That they're always seeking something else, looking for the next thrill, looking for the next thing to satisfy them. And yet there are several scriptures here that illustrate that unselfishness, living for God, living for others, that is the key to having a satisfying existence here as well as in the next life. John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6 and verse 38, for I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's as far away from the I've got mine attitude as it gets. So there's a decision that I have to make. Too many people have a spectator's approach to Christianity, as if Jesus did all the dirty work and all the sacrificing so that I wouldn't have to do anything hard, so that I wouldn't have to make any sacrifices of my own. And this is so far removed from what Jesus actually taught that it is wholly untenable, biblically speaking. The attitude that Jesus displayed in being absorbed in God's will is the same attitude that he expects from all of his disciples. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there to 2 Corinthians 5 and notice verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, other translations will say compels us, motivates us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You notice that in all of these verses, where's the emphasis being placed? It's on the decision. The decision that you and I must make. Am I going to live for myself or not? There's no middle ground either. You're either living for yourself or you're living for others and God. You're either living for self or you're following the two greatest commandments, which is to love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no middle lifestyle. There is no third option in there. You live for self or you live for others. You have to make the decision. And this mercenary, I've got mine sort of attitude has to die off if you're ever going to produce the kind of fruit in this life that God expects you to produce. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, summing up his life and the point, the purpose of his existence after becoming a Christian, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You notice that the sacrifice of Jesus was always on the forefront of Paul's mind, that was the thing that affected every other part of his life. That was the thing that reminded him, that kept him on track, that kept him focused. It was the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was crucified for me, so I must crucify my life and give it up to Christ. So when I read verses like these, it reminds me that my commitment must be a total commitment. God never asks a half-hearted effort from me. He asks complete and full devotion. I can't treat Christianity like Weight Watchers or the Rotary Club or a favorite sports team or a hobby that I dabble in. I must take it so much farther than even my own job and even devotion to my family. Now, are there benefits to this kind of life? Because obviously, if you're going to stop living for self and live for others, for your neighbor, for God, then you might feel like you're going to have to risk some things. You don't get to make your job now the singular focus of your life. You don't get to make the pursuit of wealth and possessions the main purpose of your existence on planet Earth. And because you're not going to be focusing on those things, because that's not going to be your purpose anymore, what if you lose out? And I can understand when people have spent a lifetime in a very materialistic mindset. I can understand why it would be very, very hard to imagine yourself giving it all up for Christ and making him the focus rather than yourself and your stuff. But But are there benefits? The benefits of living for Him. Consider, I think you actually have a more exciting life when you live for Christ rather than for yourself. And even though this particular text is not talking about Christians per se, the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis and the life of his household serves as a riveting example of how exciting life is when we allow God to determine our course. You remember Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham was probably a man who felt like he had everything under control. He was used to his life. He was not young, by the way, when God first appeared to him. He was not young when God asked him to pick up all of his stuff, to take all of his servants and everybody attached to him in his household, and move across the desert to a faraway land where he was unfamiliar with the customs and unfamiliar with the people. But God assured him that there was a reward far away on the horizon, a reward that came with obeying Him in living for God by faith. Notice the way the Hebrew writer summed up the life of Abraham in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He fought battles. Genesis chapter 14. He had a stimulating personal relationship with God. He witnessed the miraculous conception of a son. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. He saw wonders that most of us could only dream of. And at the end of his God-directed life, it was written of Abraham in Genesis 25 and verse 8. Now Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with his life. For everything else that he may have lacked from time to time, Abraham could never say that his life was unsatisfying. He could never say that his life was boring. He could never say that his life lacked adventure. And yet most of us seem to be bored and uninterested in the richness and adventure of the saintly life. We think that by becoming a Christian, we're going to be losing out on all the fun. Well, maybe in an earthly sense, you lose out on a little bit of the fun, if in an earthly way you define fun as sin. But really, by embracing God and living for Him, by obeying Him in faith, you are embracing a kind of life that is so much more satisfying and so much more stimulating than you ever knew when you lived in sin. It's also a life that can't be despised. It's not just more interesting, but it's also a life that can't be despised. Luke 9 and verse 24 says, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it." Now, there are no exceptions to this rule. When you live for yourself, and you lose your life. Selfish people end up saying things like, "I hate life," or "I don't feel like there's a point to it." When you walk a little bit further in Hebrews chapter 11, and notice that these great men and women who lived for God had lives that they could be proud of, that I think leaves an impression on you. Their accomplishments were often made with eternity in mind. They served higher ideals than just their fleshly contemporaries. Abel, Joseph, Rahab, David, and all the others did not have much regret from their lives. The writer of Hebrews notes that all these people were looking for something more meaningful than flesh, than gold, or worldly prestige. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, it says, "As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." And a big reason why this life for God is not one that you will despise at the end is that it's a bigger life. It's for a cause that's bigger than anything earthly. There are so many causes that we live for that actually have very little to offer to us. I think money is a good example. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and," it says, "harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Isn't it interesting to think that not only is the pursuit of wealth a waste of time, but it's also harmful and plunges you into ruin and destruction? There are also causes that might be inherently good and honorable, but they're still limited. Family, for example. Family is great, and family is wonderful, and to serve and protect and provide for your family is indeed a very noble pursuit. But it's not the be-all, end-all of life, since even Jesus himself expects our devotion to him to supersede the familial bond in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37. The last point that we'll make in our program today is that when you live for God, you finally discover who the real you is. It's genuine. Since we're made in God's image, according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then to do anything other than to live for the will of God means that we're acting in a manner that's contrary to our design. I'm made in God's image. I'm designed to be like God. So when I'm not living like God, I'm breaking away from my designed purpose and function. The devil tries to convince us that Christianity cramps our style or stifles who we really are. But I find that it is nothing but a sham. What a tragedy it is to live for self and then find out that the you had always known is actually a lie. Similarly, the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15 eventually came to his senses when he was in that faraway land living for self and indulging in fleshly desires. He came to his senses, though, and knew that he had to go back to life with his father, to obey his father, to respect his father, to live in the light of his father's will and presence. Up until that point, he'd been living for sport, for self. And it was not until that moment of absolute clarity while feeding pigs that he realized his life up to that point had been a fake. He had never been as close to his true self as he was bending the knee to his father, saying, "I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." When I live life according to God's will and not my own, I discover that it is God alone who holds the keys to true and lasting contentment. Living for God means that you don't have to have multiple personalities for every circumstance. In temptation, you're just as resolute as you are at church. You're just as honest in front of sinners as you are with saints. You begin to realize that you have nobody to impress but God alone. And he expects the same response in every situation. It has been said that Christians have unlocked the secret of remaining emotionally and spiritually positive in good times and in bad. And I believe that that is absolutely true. Notice what it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Here's the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. "Not that I speak from want," he says, "for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And I think he sums it up well in verse 13. "For I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, maybe you've always been living for yourself. You have the "I've got mine" attitude. And if I've got mine, then I don't really care what happens to anybody else. Well, life is not musical chairs. You're not just here on planet Earth to fight and claw your way to a chair and ignore everybody else, including God. No, you're here for a bigger purpose. It's time to embrace it.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.